I've done something with this message which I've never done before. I actually manuscripted a message. I don't like doing that, and I certainly don't like preaching from a manuscript. but I'm going to do it. And so you might find that I look down at times, and I might be reading at times. That is the time you need to listen, because I want to try to capture the thought. And so hopefully by God's grace, this message will be received. But let's turn our attention here to the last few verses here of John chapter 8. Starting in verse 10, it says, Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your grace and your spirit be here this day, that you would be able to just open up the scriptures and to illuminate them for us, that your spirit would be able to stir our hearts in a way that we look upon this text new, and that it would be able to bring the proper conviction and the proper joy into our hearts, O God. We can do nothing apart from the moving of your spirit in our lives. And so, Father, I would ask that you would also give me grace in delivering this message, that you would precisely put my words where they need to be, and that you would, in effect, be the one that preaches. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Memorial monuments are important. Now, these are monuments that are built to help us remember things that are important or special, events that have taken place within our day and time. For example, we have memorial monuments down at Riverside Park that remind us of the First and Second World War. We have memorial monuments, for example, in New York, where the World Trade Center came down, in order to remind us of the event. These are things that have been impressed upon the very psyche of a culture, and we want to remember them in a way that we can say we will not forget the lives that were given, either in war or in tragedy. We will not forget as a culture to remember what has happened. We find in the Old Testament that God often would appear before the Jews and the Israelites, and that they too wanted to memorialize the place in which God appeared. And for example, we have the story of Jacob. Jacob has this wonderful dream where he is asleep and he beholds God in heaven standing there. And descending from God and ascending are angels going up and going down upon a ladder. And Jacob wakes up from this dream and he says, Surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it, on top of it, and called the name of the place Bethel, which means the house of God. In Kamloops, we have a memorial monument down at Riverside Park. I'm not referring to the World War ones, but I'm referring to the one that remembers the flooding that took place in Kamloops. You go down there and you'll see that it has different lines on it, how high the waters came up and flooded the region. And in recent months, many of you are aware of the tragedies that took place with the floodings that happened in Texas. And it was the thought of those that turned my mind to that monument. But that monument also has a very special place in my life. And anytime I think of it, I'm reminded of this story of the woman caught in adultery. And the reason for that is because the first time I was really taught this story was down in front of this monument. Many, many years ago, I was part of a Bible study and we met down there in front of that monument. And I remember the teacher, Cameron, and he began to talk about the woman caught in adultery. And by the time he got to the place where Jesus wrote on the ground. The group had moved over onto the sand by the river. And Cameron got down and he began to write on the ground. Right in the area where Josephine and Angie recently got baptized there. And I don't remember what Cameron wrote, but I do remember that it left a deep impression upon my heart, the story itself, as though God had written upon my heart and established a memorial of God's grace for me. See, as we take a look at a story like this, we see that here is a woman who is guilty before God, but yet not condemned. Okay? It doesn't make sense. How can you be guilty before God, but yet not condemned? And so in many ways, this message touches at the very heart of the gospel. You see, you and me, we can say that we sin and we transgress God's law. And none of us can stand before God and God's law and say that we're innocent, for we all are guilty. But yet as Christians, we can also say we are not condemned. And so our life and the life of this woman caught in adultery is very much woven together. And it's my desire to be able to unravel this for you this morning so that I would be able to illuminate the flood of grace that came to me that day at that monument. First of all, what we see here is where this teaching took place. In verse 2, it says, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. This is referring to Jesus. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Jesus made it his custom to teach often at the temple. Anytime he was in Jerusalem, he would be in the temple and he would be teaching. This started very early in Jesus' life, if you recall, back when his mom and dad lost him. Remember that story of them leaving the Passover and they're like, whoa, where's Jesus? Oh, we forgot him. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they look for him. And where do they find him? They found him in the house of God. Right? They found him that he was with his father. And so here Jesus, from an early age, 12 to 20 years later, here he is still teaching in the temple. And people are gathering around as crowds. I don't know what Jesus was necessarily teaching that day. He could have been teaching about Jacob's ladder with angels coming down and going up before the presence of the Lord. I do not know. But I do know that this story, or this whatever Jesus was teaching would soon change as a crowd of men came towards him. So we see here in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So here you have a crowd now approaching Jesus as he's in the temple, and they're bringing with him a woman caught in the act of adultery. I don't know if these men had stones in their hand at that time or not, but they were bringing this woman. Now I want you to, just for a moment, put yourself in the place of this woman. Okay, you have been caught in sin, and it has been exposed to everyone. And now you are being dragged in front of this Jewish religious crowd to be condemned. What would be going through your mind? It would be much like a person being sentenced to death and making that final walk down death row towards their execution. What would go on? Would you be thinking about the rocks that would be thrown at you? How the pain of being struck would put you to death? Or are you thinking about the actual shame that you brought, not just upon yourself, but upon your family and upon your husband? Is that what would be going around in your mind? Would you be thinking about how you may never see your children again because of this simple momentary act of pleasure was traded in now for death sentence being carried out against you? Would you actually see your sin as something being done in the very presence of God? Here this woman is brought to the holy place of God where sacrifices are sins being made by animals right there. And they brought there, and here she is in her shame and in her humiliation, forfeiting life for a moment of pleasure. Can you see yourself in a place like that? Recently, some of you guys may be aware of something that took place in the media. You guys heard about that Coldplay kiss camera incident that took place? Now, if you ever go to a sporting event or to an entertainment, a concert, quite often the cameraman would take the camera and turn towards a couple sitting there in the crowd. And these two couples see themselves on the Jumbotron, and then it says, kiss camera, and so they kiss. And it's all up there. Well, recently during a concert by Coldplay, the camera swings, the kiss camera swings, and captures this couple in the top row. And the woman is standing there with the man behind her in this intimate embrace, holding her. And it swings to them and says, kiss camera. But immediately what happens is this woman turns her face in shame. And the man ducks down like this, just out of view. And this is captured on the Jumbotron out there. This is captured on national television. And what had happened was these two were having an affair. And in that moment, this kiss camera went and it captured them and exposed to everyone that they were essentially committing adultery. And so now the media has taken it as a form of a joke and a mockery to people. And in different events, they swing the camera. And instead of saying kiss camera, it says Coldplay camera. And the people that are sitting there are to act as though they are ashamed. And they turn, one turns their head in shame, and another one ducks down all in humor about the adultery that takes place. And this is something that's very prevalent that is happening right now. But in reality, what was lost was a marriage, and these two people who worked for the same company ended up resigning and stepping down in that. See, similarly, the woman caught in adultery was in this intimate embrace as well. And now she's being dragged in front of the Jews and being displayed upon this Jewish Jumbotron so all could see. The scribes and the Pharisees acted as though they were concerned with the honor of God's law. Right? They brought this woman to Jesus, stating, now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. And it's true in Deuteronomy 22:22, it states this. If a man is found laying with a wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lays with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Right? The law isn't extremely specific on how they should die, but another portion of the text, a few verses later, says if it's a virgin pledged to be married. And so, for example, in the story of Joseph and Mary, Mary was pledged to be married, though she was not actually married, she was betrothed. And since she was a virgin, she would actually be stoned. But in this case, we don't know if this woman's a virgin or not, or if she's been married a long time or not. In either case, the Jews took it upon themselves to stone her nonetheless. Yet the scribes and the Pharisees were not truly concerned, we find, with the law of God. For if they were concerned with the law of God, they would have brought the man as well. For I just read it to you, for the man and the woman that he was with both would be stoned. So here they come to Jesus, pretending to be upholding the law of God in some honorable way, but in reality, they were just using this woman in order to bring a charge against Christ himself. It says here in verse 6, it says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They wanted to bring a charge against Christ. They wanted to somehow push him into the corner. And what they were looking for in particular was this. If Jesus on one hand says, yes, let's obey the law of Moses and let's stone this woman, what you would find is that, well, Jesus may be condoning and even perhaps inciting a riot that may take place, an execution that may take place. And Jews were not allowed to execute individuals. That was something underneath the Roman rule, hence crucifixion. Yet on the other hand, if Moses says, the law here, I don't want to uphold the law per se in this stoning, they would say, look, this Jesus who's teaching in the temple is not even recognizing and upholding the law of Moses. How are we to trust his character? How are we to trust his teachings if he's not teaching from the very law and word of God? And so he was in this place, this struggle between a moral and political dilemma. Does he uphold the law and condemn the woman? Or does he let the woman go and to all make it seem like he's not honoring the law of God? But Jesus, being true to himself, turns the tables in a different way in the temple upon these Jewish accusers. He says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." Now, before I go into detail about that particular verse, I want you to notice verse 6. It says here, before Jesus said that, Jesus says in verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, the text doesn't say what Jesus wrote on the ground. Many have speculated what Jesus had written. Some think that Jesus was acting out or playing out a prophecy from Jeremiah 17:13, which reads this, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So was Jesus actually there writing out the names of those Jewish accusers? Right? Oh, there's a Jonathan. Let's write his name out here. Oh, here's an Abraham. Let's write his name out here. Was he doing that? Others have thought that perhaps Jesus was writing out the sins of the men that were accusing this woman. That he was actually out there and just spelling very clearly before these men what the sins were. Jesus knew things more than the average person knew. You know, after all, he saw Nathanael under a tree and he knew there was a donkey in the next town that he could call upon to be used by the Lord. He knew that the Samaritan woman at the well had five husbands, even though he just met her there. Jesus knew. Jesus was God. Jesus knew stuff. And perhaps he knew their sin and he just spelled it out for them. Now, allow me to share my thoughts on this. Grant me some imaginative freedom here as I talk about both of these writings that take place here. See, in the Old Testament, there's a mountain called Sinai, and God wrote with his finger upon Mount Sinai. This is the first time where we see God do this. In Exodus 31, we read, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Right? No sooner does Moses come down from Mount Sinai and he sees a group of people dancing around a golden calf. Immediately, these Israelites had stumbled on the very first commandments of God. And we find that because of that, Moses takes the stones and he breaks them on the foothills of Mount Sinai. They stumbled at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," for they were worshiping a god, that of a cow, a calf, right? And the second commandment is, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image," but yet they did, out of gold. Moses wasn't happy with that. He was angry with that. He actually melted that thing down. And it didn't melt all the way, so he grounded it down. And that didn't work either. So he threw it in the water and dust, and that didn't work. He's like, "I don't want to see this. I'm going to make the Israelites drink this." And he makes them drink it, right? Could it be that Jesus, with his finger, the very finger of God, wrote the Ten Commandments on the sand? I really don't know. I don't know. But I am reminded that the Jews that were standing there, ready to stone this woman, probably thought about how their forefathers themselves tripped on the very starting line when God said go, right? And so as Christ wrote it with his finger on the ground, I would think that in a way that perhaps Christ might have written the commandments out, and that each of the accusing Jews standing there would see something of themselves in that reflection. There's another reason why I think that may be the case. It is because we find in verse 6 and verse 8 a reference to God writing. That Christ wrote not just once, but he wrote twice. And we find in the Greek, the word for write and the word for write are the same, but the first one uses a prefix. Okay, not a big deal. But when you go back to the Old Testament about God writing upon the stone, you find that God makes a reference to writing twice in one particular verse where he uses a prefix in one and not in the other. I'll give you the verse. It's Exodus 32:15. It says this, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides," that's the first one, "on the front and on the back, they were written." So this double reference to written there and the double reference to written here in John's story here brings these two stories somewhat together, not to mention the finger of God writing in this. So Israel's history records how they continually fail to uphold God's law, right? They could not hold or speak the Lord's name without at times speaking it in vain. Who has been there? Who has been with them in that? They had broken the Sabbath. Okay, the very reason why they were captured by the Babylonians and the Assyrians is because they had broken the land Sabbath. They would not keep that. And so they were placed into exile by God. We see that they never necessarily honored their father and mother as they should have their whole lives. How many of you could say that you have truly honored your father and mother throughout your lifetime? Well, you might say to yourself, at least I didn't murder someone. At least I didn't kill someone, right? Well, perhaps when Jesus wrote the sixth commandment, perhaps he wrote behind it, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." What about, you say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never done what she did, what we're accusing her of. Well, perhaps Christ would write underneath that seventh commandment these words, that everyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. And the commandments go on. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false testimony. Have you guys ever lied before? Have you ever lied? What about the last one, coveting? You shall not covet. Have you ever coveted something of someone else's, their career, their education, their lifestyle, their spouse? Have you ever wanted something that was not yours, but someone else's? Sure we have. We all have. Remember the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And he says to Jesus, "Teacher, what good deeds must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Hey, here's the Ten Commandments." And the man's like, "Oh, okay. All these I've kept." Really? Has he really kept these? He thought he did, right? "What do I still lack?" And Jesus says to him, he says, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, the man's covetous heart meant that he loved his possessions more than he loved God. He loved this world more than he loved God. And it spoke about the intent of the heart. The 10th commandment goes directly to the intent of the heart. Was he perfect? No. Are you perfect? No. Okay, was he without sin? No. Are you without sin? No. So in failing at the 10th commandment, he failed, in a sense, at all the commandments. He thought he could uphold the 9 and stumble at it. No, he couldn't uphold any. And the purpose of the law is to reveal that none of us could uphold any of these commandments in our own strength. The 10th commandment should reveal to us the intent of our own hearts, that we are not perfect and that we are not without sin. But let's turn to Jesus' assertion. I don't know what Jesus wrote the first time he wrote, but I do know what he said the first time he spoke. And it is this. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." See, Jesus, in a strategic move, took that kiss camera, that Coldplay camera, and he turns it upon this Jewish crowd, capturing their sin on the jumbotron of their own conscience. And suddenly they see themselves. He captures every single Jewish accuser in the audience in just this one moment. And they see themselves as sinners like this adulterous woman. They saw themselves as those that have their arms intimately wrapped around and embraced their own sin. They saw themselves as sinners before God. Now, I imagine when Jesus spoke to them in that first few words, that he spoke to them as one who has authority. When he spoke, his words just vibrated right through their very being as he said it, to the very joints and to the very marrow, exposing the very thoughts and the very intentions of their heart when he spoke. He might have leaned forward as he stood, and he might have said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." This is a command, a piercing command. Edward Clink makes this comment about this command. He says, "It is not a request. It is a forceful command. Who is qualified to throw a stone at this woman? That is, to judge her." The force of the command, then, is that Jesus is commanding judgment to take place by a sinless one. Literally, one who is entirely without sin. This is not to deny or to be a denial or rejection of the law, for the statement only demands that the single qualification be met first. It is rather a demand for the right and even perfect execution of the law. The statement spoke past the legal maneuvering right into the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees, who at that moment could not sidestep their own law or lawgiver. Wow. Is there anyone here that is perfect? Is there anyone who can judge perfectly? Is there anyone here that can say, on one hand, that they stand here with their arms intimately wrapped around their sin and embraced, but yet on the other hand, become a hypocrite and point their fingers at others and say, "You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that"? See, we all are sinful. We are all imperfect. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you judge yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Let us not be quick in judging others, especially if your arms are wrapped in an intimate embrace around your sin." Perhaps in the crowd there was old man Malachi here who thought about his adultery when he was young. He was never caught. His wife doesn't know. But maybe he thought about that. Maybe he saw that on the jumbotron of his conscience. Or what about Issachar, the tanner, who may have been selling poor sheepskins at premium cost, trying to rip people off to make more money? Perhaps that was displayed upon the jumbotron of his conscience. Or what about young Ephraim, just a teenage boy who often finds himself lusting after his neighbor's wife? Perhaps that appeared upon the jumbotron. They all find themselves exposed, turned in shame, bent down in humiliation, all of them. Their sins upon the jumbotron, revealed as the law turns towards them and captures them all. Some translations actually say, uses the word being convicted for their conscience. Some translations have that in there. Let's move on. We see Christ also bends down a second time. We see in verse 8, "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground." Now, I did not know what Christ wrote the first time, and I really don't know what he wrote a second time. But again, grant me a bit of freedom here. What I see in the Old Testament is that God writes for a second time with his finger. Back in the book of Daniel, Daniel 5, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, a man called Belshazzar, decided to host this large party with 1,000 people in attendance. And he has this stupid idea. Really stupid idea, where he would take all the cups of gold and that were taken from the temple of God during the time of his father's reign, when the children were left Jerusalem because of the exile. He took those cups, these holy vessels of God, and decided to fill them full of wine. And then he began to worship the gods of gold and the gods of silver and iron and wood and whatnot. And God did not look favorably upon him for that. God did not take kindly to such stupidity. And it says here, immediately, the fingers of a man had appeared. It appeared before Belshazzar. And wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace where Belshazzar was. Okay, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs began to give way. And his knees began to knock together. See, this human hand is later described as coming from the very presence of God. For a little later, it says in the same chapter, then from his presence, the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many tekel and parson. Okay, this is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and been found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. See, I like to imagine that when Jesus bent down that second time and wrote on the sand in the temple, that this human yet divine hand somehow pierced through the sands of time and appears in front of Belshazzar, writing upon the very wall, you have been weighed and found wanting. While at the same time, writing on the consciences of those in the temple, you have been weighed and found wanting. What are the truths that are revealed here within the actual text? I think they're important to note. The word many, many is this idea that all your days are numbered and will be brought to an end. And that is true, isn't it? Belshazzar's days will be brought to an end that very day as he would die. But every one of us has our days numbered. It might be 30 days. It might be 30 years. I do not know. It might be to the end of this day. I don't know, but God does. He has numbered your days. The second truth, which was really the last truth here, is that he also says our kingdom will be destroyed. See, Belshazzar's kingdom would be destroyed when the Medes and the Persians invaded, and that happened that very evening. And so it speaks about God's judgment. It's not just that your days will come to an end and it stops, but rather at the end of those days, there will be a judgment. That God will allow a judgment to take place. But I think what is more heavier and weightier for us to consider is the word tekel that appears between those two. For tekel says, we have all been weighed in the balance and been found wanting. So what does it mean to be weighed in the balance and been found wanting? Well, some translations worded like this. You've been weighed on the scales and been found wanting. Or you've been weighed on the scales and you do not weigh much. Or you've been weighed on the scales and found to be just too light. Too light. See, its significance is this. That people have been evaluated by God. And they find to be lacking the righteousness of God in which they need. The weightiness of God in which God demands from them. In which the law, the perfect law, demands from them. It implies that individuals have not met the standards set by God. This adulterous woman stood on one side of the scale and was found to be too light. But yet the crowd, the accusers of the Jews, stood upon the scales and they were too light. And I would dare to say that all humanity throughout history, when they stand upon the scale, they are too light. See, what they need is the scale to come into balance so that the righteous weight of one on one side is the same righteous weight on the other. And they are unable to do that. And the law of God has come and revealed to them that they have been weighed and they have been found wanting. We too have been weighed and found wanting, for none of us are perfect. None of us is without sin. This is part of the irony of the story. See, when you want to cast stones at another person for their sin, what makes you think that you are any different from the person that is receiving the stoning? Right? Are you not standing on the same side that the adulterous woman is? And you're throwing stones at her? But you're on the same side of the scale, and that scale is not moving for you. You have been weighed and found wanting as much as she has been weighed and found wanting, for you are not perfect. You are not without sin. Do you not know that you are standing and you are just too light? This is why Jesus says in his famous Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged. For the measure, for the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? It is easy, my friends, to be the hypocrite. It is easy, on one hand, to embrace your sin, and on the other hand, to play the hypocrite. But in the end of the day, we have all been weighed, and we have all been wanting. Wanting of greater righteousness." And so we see in the text what is said next. It says, after Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone," it says, "They went away one by one, beginning with the oldest." It's no secret why the oldest would go away first. Anyone that have lived life a long time know that they have four more time behind them that condemns them from their sin than a lot more time in front of them that promises them hope. Any of us that have lived life to any length know this. And so the oldest to the youngest went, but even the youngest went, for they knew their sin. They were aware of their sin. See, they all came together, united to Jesus to condemn this woman and to corner Jesus. But then, one by one, they left individually as Jesus spoke to them. Jesus speaks to us one by one about our sin, revealing to us on the jumbotron of our consciences our own sin. Right? I kind of wonder if these men, these Jewish men in the crowd, these accusers, acted like Belshazzar did when they saw their sin upon the jumbotron. I wonder if the color in their face changed. I wonder if their thoughts alarmed them. I wonder if their limbs started to give way as they walked. And I wonder if some of their knees were knocking together as God's finger touched the very conscience of them. See, God speaks to each of us one by one, revealing to us the intimate embrace in which we have around our sins, that we love our sin more than Him. Okay, what sin has the Lord revealed to you this morning? What are you intimately embracing? What may you be standing before the Lord guilty of? Notice that they departed, and as they departed, they were far aware of how they were no greater than this woman caught in adultery. It was as though God lifted the rock off atop of them, and like beetles, they began to scurry away as His light came and revealed to them their sin. The scriptures tell us no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of Him who must give an account. So we see here that after Jesus said to the crowd, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone," that they all left one by one. See, Jesus was the only one that was without sin, and He does not cast the stone. He is the only one that is perfect. He is the only one that is right, and He does not condemn this woman, right? He says to her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Isn't this beautiful? See, all of humanity stands under the law of God. All humanity will be judged by the law of God, except those that do not live under God's law, but live under God's grace. And so we see here that Jesus took the law seriously. He took it more serious than the scribes and the Pharisees did, right? He says to the woman, go, and from now on, sin no more. He says this to her, go and sin no more. Jesus would have agreed with the Apostle Paul that the law is holy and the commandments are holy, righteous, and just. Therefore, sin is taken seriously by God and by Christ, right? Just look at the cross. God took it seriously, right? Jesus understands that all who have sinned under the law will be judged under the law, and that the law brings wrath. That's what Scripture tells us. And so that we need to understand that before faith came, that we were all held captive by the law, imprisoned under it until the faith would be revealed to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew that he came for those that were under the law. The Scriptures are clear on that. Paul says, at the fullness of time, Jesus came, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, right? He goes on to say that we may receive adoptions as sons by him. You see, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do and for sin, right? He took sin upon himself. And he condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't condemn sin in your flesh. He condemned sin in his flesh upon the cross as he died for us. Right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. This is why it says in the Scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. And Jesus hung upon that tree. He hung upon the cross for us. And he was cursed so we wouldn't be. He was shamed so we wouldn't be. He would be guilty and condemned so that we wouldn't be if we put our trust in him. He, in fact, canceled the record of the debt, it says in Scripture, that stood against us, its legal demands, and that he set aside, nailing it to the cross as he was nailed to the cross. He set that requirements to the side. So when the KISS camera turns to us, it does not see your sin. It sees nothing but Jesus' death upon the cross, displayed upon the Jumbotron. This is what it means to kiss the Son. This is what it means to kiss the Son. So we can say, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that beautiful? That we might become the righteousness of God. The weightiness of Christ's righteousness climbs upon the scale on our side, and as he is lifted up upon the cross, we see the scale move so that it is now balanced with the righteousness of God, the perfection of God. It wasn't done by the adulterous woman. It wasn't done by the crowd that was standing there. They have all been weighed, and they are all found to be in want, but Christ came as a man who is perfect and without sin, and he's able to turn the balance of righteousness in favor for us. This gives us an immunity, you see, that the curse and condemnation that was for us falls upon him, and that the curse, that he was cursed instead of us, he was condemned instead of us, that he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. For sin now has no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't that beautiful? Right? Here stands a woman guilty but not condemned before God. A woman received now the grace that would later be purchased upon the cross by Christ. The rocks that were meant for Jesus, well, meant for her, Jesus himself took in the shape of a thorny crown and a pierced in the ribs, in the shape of that of a pierced hands and pierced feet. We see that Christ takes not just the wrath of men, but the wrath of God for our stead. So we can all come together and we can stand there and say, therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Is there an amen in that? Amen. We are not condemned before God because God would give himself on our behalf. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? No one. King David knew this very well. King David knew the grace of God. After King David stood before the prophet and had revealed his sin of adultery. David wrote Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we hear in his words, as though we hear the very voice of Jesus saying, "Neither do I condemn you." We hear him in these words that David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He knew what it meant for God to say, "Neither do I condemn you." But David also knew what it meant to walk in the righteousness of God. And he knew that he was in the flesh weak and relied heavily upon God's Spirit. He knew the words of God that said, "Go and sin no more." For later in that very psalm, he writes, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me the willing spirit to sustain me." In conclusion, my friends, we all have sinned, and none of us can hide it. It's all revealed upon the jumbotron of our consciences. And one day, as we stand before the great white throne judgment, it will be revealed to all. We see that there was a group of Jews there that were guilty and feeling ashamed and humiliated, like this adulterous woman. And they, in fact, turned away from Christ. The only means of grace, they turned away from Christ and walked the opposite direction. Judgment would come to them. Just 40 years from now, it says that not one stone would remain upon another, as that temple itself would be destroyed. But then I see the woman. When the crowd leaves and the woman is left there, and when Jesus leaves and the woman is left there, I don't know what took place, but I like to think that this woman kind of fell down to her knees and praised God. I like to think that maybe she even grabbed some of those stones that were the hands of her accusers that were dropped on the ground, and that perhaps she built a little monument, at least in her heart, of God's grace. Perhaps she even said the words in which Jacob himself said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gates of heaven. When I think about that memorial monument down by the river, I know that that day the Lord had given me such a grace, such a flood of grace into my own life, that this story itself stands as a monument to me, and with the inscriptions upon it that says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for your teaching. I just thank you that you're the one that instructs us and stirs us. I just thank you for your Son who has given us his righteousness and his death, that though we all are guilty, we are not condemned. For Christ takes our guilt, and he takes that condemnation. For that, Father, I just thank you. I would like to invite the worship team to come forward.